Lord. There's nothing special about these four walls except you're here and the Lord is here. Now, when you leave here, the Lord will still be here because, right, he's omnipresent. But as you leave, you bless people. There is the snacks and stuff that will be on that table and in the cafe too. And we'd like just to encourage some fellowship. So let's read Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So, Father, we pray your wisdom as we look this morning at this passage and what follows from it, that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church, that we might understand the purpose of God in these last days. We love you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Isaiah tells us that God declares the end from the beginning. And Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14, they outline the end game for Israel on planet Earth. This is the end game for Israel. This, in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, this is where history is going. And since the Lord declares it, and since he's prophesied it, since he's predicted it, and the word of the Lord is firm, this is where history is going that we're going to be looking at these next few weeks in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. But to understand why history is going this way, we need to get some Bible under our belts. And I think if we look at the prophecies, the promises, and the purposes of God for Israel that have already been established, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, will make a whole lot more sense to us, and we can see the love of God and the faithfulness of God. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to start back here because we're told in Genesis 12 that God made a covenant with Abraham. And this is where Zechariah 12 really begins, is back in Genesis chapter 12, where God made a promise to Abraham. Now, normally I put the text up on the screen. I'm not going to be doing that for the balance of the message here. So for you at home, grab your Bibles. I know that it's easy to kind of get dependent upon the screen for the cross-references and whatnot. But I'd like you to open your Bibles and mark them up if you need to and become adept at finding where these passages are. So Genesis, it's easy. It's the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing and shall bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And there's a lot to unpack there, but what I want to draw your attention to is that the Lord says to Abraham that I will make you a great nation. And there's a few other promises here, but again, what I want to show you is that the Lord said, I will make you a great nation. And the nation that came from Abraham is what? Israel. The Jewish nation came from Abraham. Also other nations, but the one that the Lord is emphasizing here and the one that is traced through the Bible is the nation of Israel as being the people of Abraham. Now, some people would argue that in response to Israel being the driving force behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that God broke his covenant with Israel. And Israel, because of the crucifixion of Jesus, they're no longer the people of God. And there are much of the church throughout history has made that claim, that because the Jews crucified Christ, God rejected them from being a nation. And so I think that's a good question to ask. Did God reject the nation of Israel because they crucified Jesus Christ? Draw your attention to the screen there. Replacement theology, also known as supersessionism, teaches that the people of Israel have forfeited their special status as the chosen people of God and have been replaced by the church. The church, then, in this teaching, is the new, true Israel. And again, this school of thought is built upon the premise that since the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Jesus rejected them. So I think it's fair for us to ask the question, has God rejected the Jews because the Jews rejected Christ? Is that God's criteria for rejecting Israel? In Jeremiah chapter 31-35, God himself tells us the boundaries. God himself tells us the parameters of his covenant with Israel. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. It's between Isaiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 35. Has God rejected the Jews because they rejected Jesus Christ? How many of you have heard that before? Yeah, it's a very, very common teaching in the church. But what does God say about that? I mean, all of our theology has to be submitted to the Word, right? And so here's what God says. Jeremiah 31:35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord. Now he reiterates it. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. God does not say that he will break his covenant with Israel when they reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but when the fixed order of the sun and the moon is altered and man has exhaustive knowledge of the universe, that is when God will cast off Israel. And so we have to ask ourselves another question. Has the fixed order of the sun and moon been altered? Does man have exhaustive knowledge of the universe? Has the earth, the foundations of the earth below, have they been found out? Have they been discovered? This is from July 2020. Ancient light from the Big Bang has revealed a precise new estimate for the universe's age, 13.77 billion years, give or take 40 million years. Now, I laugh too, but given these great numbers, 40 million, it's not a whole lot, you know. But what made me chuckle was a precise new estimate. When you use the word estimate, that means it's not precise. It's kind of in the ballpark. But 13.77 billion. So it could be 13.81 million years or 13.73 million years. And I guess, with numbers that large, that's pretty precise. Now, this is also from July 2020. Another reputable science website. This isn't Christian. This stuff comes from Case Western University and Oregon University. They say this: the universe is assumed to be around 13.8 billion years old, but new calculations suggest it could be younger than that. And they're talking about 10, 11 billion years. And the reason that the numbers vary is because the methods used for measuring the universe vary from schools of science from one school to a next school, the philosophy of science, and this method is right, no, this method is right. And so if you use different methods, you're going to come up with different numbers. But even science can't agree on how old the universe is. And that's not to put down scientists. I mean, we're a measuring people. We measure stuff. And so God has put it into our hearts to measure it. But it's just to say that we don't have exhaustive, precise knowledge of the universe. We haven't searched out all of the heavens. There's so much more to know. This is from a similar website, 18 Unsolved Mysteries in Physics. What is dark energy? What is dark matter? Why is there more matter than antimatter? What is antimatter? As, I mean, there's so much about our universe that scientists are puzzled over it. And if these incredibly smart people are puzzled over it, I'm totally, utterly in the dark about these things. But there's so much more. Do we have exhaustive knowledge of our universe? No, we don't. And along with that, not only do we have the phenomena of physics, not only do we have the universe, not only do we have matter, there are the laws of physics. Where did those come from? Did they evolve? What's the source? What caused the laws of physics? One man says this. This is from October of 2013. It's a great mystery as to where the laws of physics come from. We don't even know how to approach it, says cosmologist Alexander Belinkin. So the Lord says in verse 37 of Jeremiah 31, if the heavens above can be measured, and they haven't, we've tried to measure them, but they really truly haven't been measured yet because of all of the disagreement and the flux. And who knows what next year will bring, you know, in terms of we've discovered this now and we've discovered that, and discoveries come and discoveries go. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. It's not the rejection of Jesus Christ that God uses as criteria for rejecting the nation of Israel. It's man's exhaustive knowledge of the universe. He also talks about there in verse 31, in verse 37, if the foundations of the earth below can be searched out. This is from February of 2019, we may not know the limits of the universe, but certainly we know about the composition of the earth. February 2019, some 2,000 kilometers below our feet, there are enormous masses of hot mantle material that have baffled scientists for the last four decades. The blobs, as some scientists have taken to calling them, are the length of continents and stretch 100 times higher than Mount Everest. They sit at the bottom of the Earth's rocky mantle above the molten outer core, a place so deep that Earth's elements are squeezed beyond recognition. The blobs are made of rock just like the rest of the mantle, but they may be hotter and heavier and hold a key to unlocking the story of Earth's past. Dr. Paula Kohlemeyer says this, we know less about what's deep below our feet than the surface of the sun or the moon or Mars. Have the depths below us been searched out? Have the heavens above us been measured? And the answer is no, at least not yet. Not yet in a way that satisfies the scientific community. Not in a way that makes the questing mind stop measuring. I could take a tape measure and measure this lectern top here, and I would imagine it's 24 inches. And I would be satisfied with that. I wouldn't come tomorrow and measure it and the next day and measure it or keep measuring. I would be satisfied with whatever the tape measure told me. But scientists are not satisfied with the discoveries that they've made because there's always more that they're learning. There's new measurements to be taken. So the heavens above have not been measured, the earth below has not been searched out. So do we have exhaustive knowledge of the universe around us or of the earth below us? And so we don't. So according to God's own criteria, Israel has not been rejected as a nation. Now it makes total sense for someone to say, well, God has rejected Israel because they've rejected Messiah. Boy, that sounds reasonable. If you rejected my wife, I'd reject you. If you rejected my kids, I'd reject you, probably, right? Because I'm a good Christian, I probably shouldn't, but I'd say I love you on the outside, but on the inside, I'm going, I reject you, right? So it makes sense to me, that kind of theology. It's a rational, it's a reasonable theology, yet it does not live up to, it does not match God's criteria for the rejection of Israel. So I can only come to one conclusion. God hasn't rejected Israel as his people. God is still working in that nation. And those promises that he made to her 4,000 years ago in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, those promises are still valid. Those promises still hold power. Those promises still hold potential to be unfolded in the life of Israel. So, we have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. But not only do we have the Abrahamic covenant reinforced by Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, we also have the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So turn there with me, please. Turn to the left from the prophetic books back into the historical books. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to hear what God says to David, which has bearing upon Israel as a nation before the Lord. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are complete, now the Lord is speaking to King David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But listen, here's the core, verse 15. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is called the Davidic covenant. You will always have a son to sit upon the throne. You will be the head of an eternal dynasty, is what the Lord is saying to David. And this is reinforced in Luke chapter 1. Turn with me to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 1. Gabriel the angel is dispatched to a virgin, and her name is Mary. And this is what the Lord says to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Now the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive and in your womb, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." What God spoke to David through Nathan the prophet is the same thing that God speaks to the Virgin Mary in the village of Nazareth, in the town of Nazareth, that God has established a throne forever over the nation of Israel, and your son shall sit on that throne. So, he says to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation." And to David, he says, "I will make you the head of an eternal dynasty." Now, all of this is going to feed into Zechariah chapter 12, verses 13 12, 13, and 14. Because that tells us where history is going. God declares the end from the beginning. These passages that I've read to you and brought to your consideration, these tell us why history is going that way, because of the covenants that God made, because God is faithful to the covenants that He's made. God is faithful to the word that He's promised to Abraham, to David, and through Abraham to the nation of Israel, and through David to the person of Jesus Christ. So why is God doing what He's doing in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14? The Abrahamic and Davidic covenants provide the biblical and the theological explanation for what God is doing. This is the why for the what. Not only do I want to know what God is up to, I want to know why God's up to it. And God hasn't left us in the dark. You know, the Bible says there about Moses, somewhere in the Old Testament, says Israel knew the acts of God. Moses knew the ways of God. The acts are the what? The ways are the whys. Abraham not only saw the hand of God Moses not only saw the hand of God do what he did, he had the mind of God. He knew why God was up to what he was up to. And I know my mind, and hopefully your mind too, I'm not just satisfied with the what. I want to know the why. And God tells us the why. It's rooted in His character, not just His power. It's rooted in His character, who He is. I've given a word, the Lord says. You know, God has made a covenant with you in Christ. I'll never leave you, He says. I'll never forsake you. And when I see the faithfulness of God to Israel via the old covenant, and I'm told that I have a better covenant in Jesus Christ, a covenant that outstrips the old covenant, a covenant that makes that covenant just look like kindergarten, if you would. But if I see the faithfulness of God in that, how much more can I trust Christ? How much more secure is my salvation? How much more peace and shalom is in my soul because I know Christ and Christ knows me? And God's grabbed a hold of me. God's grabbed a hold of you in Jesus Christ. To me, this is blessing stuff. To me, this is holy ground. When I see what God is up to in Israel, when I see what God is up to through Christ in the church, and I know that my salvation is safe and secure for all eternity because of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing that is. So verse 3 of Zechariah, back to Zechariah. Verse 3 of chapter 12 tells us that all the nations are going to be gathered against Israel. And so though verse 3 has not yet been fulfilled historically, it is even today. Verse 3 is taking shape. It's developing and it's gathering steam. Well, how so? Well, in the court, in the court of world opinion, we can see verse 3 building up. Now, right now against Israel, there's a political and a diplomatic war being waged furiously around the globe. And soon, it's going to turn into a shooting war. Now, yes, we've had some shots fired, some rockets coming in, and then Israel bombs them. But in terms of what verse 3 says, the shooting war of verse 3, and as it's going to be described in verses 4 through 9, what's coming hasn't come yet, but again, we can see it building up. And we can see it building up via the United Nations. The United Nations resolutions against Israel, they really are a modern form of anti-Semitism, anti-Jew, and we see so many nations in the United Nations that are dead set against Israel. And we can see verse 3 gaining ground and gathering steam. the Nazi genocide against the Jews in World War II, it led the founders of the United to the founding of the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, UNESCO. You've all heard of UNESCO. And I hear about it all the time, and I forget in my mind what all of the initials stand for. But it's the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. Their November 1945 Constitution opens with a preamble that identifies the doctrine of the inequality of men and races as the cause of the great and terrible war which has now ended, World War II, along with the denial of the democratic principles of the dignity, equality, and mutual respect of men. It is especially tragic, then, that today, nearly seven decades later, UNESCO condemns only one nation, Israel. In 2009, UNESCO passed eight resolutions against Israel and then two more at the 35th session of the General Conference. In 2010, there were 10 more decisions against Israel. In 2011, there were 10 decisions against Israel and two more at the 36th session of the General Conference. And during this time period, not a single other nation was censured even once by UNESCO. Even those organizations that were sawing off the heads of their enemies, not a peep from UNESCO. Not in those nations where our brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus, were being slaughtered. And we knew about it. It made the news. I get a magazine, and every issue it talks about the persecuted church throughout the world. And it talks about pastors and churches being bombed and attacked and pastors being killed. And then I don't know if you get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, but that's just constantly filled with the murder of Christians around the world. And UNESCO said nothing about those nations. Just about Israel. Not only does the United Nations have UNESCO, they also have the Human Rights Council. And as of 2013, Israel had been condemned in 45 resolutions by the United Nations Human Rights Council. And since the creation of this council in 2006, it has resolved almost more resolutions condemning Israel than the rest of the world. 45 resolutions comprised 45.9% of all the country-specific resolutions passed by the council. So almost 50% of the condemnations that the Human Rights Council passed since 2006 have been against Israel. There's also the United Nations has their General Assembly. In 2018, condemnations adopted at the UN General Assembly were told that, let's go to that next slide. 21 condemnations of Israel, one of Iran, one of Syria, one of North Korea, one of Russia, one of Myanmar, and us, one. Moi? Why? But they condemned us for something. China, none. Hamas, zero. And Iraq, zero. Let's go to the next click there. 2019, a United Nations General Assembly committee adopted eight resolutions that single out or condemn Israel and zero on the entire rest of the world. It's not the whole world, but a lot of the world is gathering against Israel. And we can see verse 3 of Zechariah chapter 12 forming up, gathering steam. The political and the diplomatic opinion of the world is turning against Israel, and it's gaining steam. One man said this: if an alien from another planet visited the UN, listened to its debates, read its resolutions, walked its halls, this extraterrestrial observer would logically conclude that a principal purpose of the world body is to censure a tiny country called Israel. They'd go back to their spaceship. Why does this body exist? Oh, I know. To condemn Israel, they would say. Because it certainly looks like that. And we see that in the United Nations there is this anti-Semitic attitude. Now, the observers tell us, obviously, it's driven by the Arab countries, by the Muslim countries. Then someone would say, well, so what? Well, these are the oil-producing Arab countries and Muslim countries, and they apply that kind of pressure to other nations and intimidate them to vote with them, or else their imports of oil could suffer and whatnot. And so there's this turn away. It's a very practical turn against Israel. So Zechariah 12 through 14, they tell us where history is going. The covenants of God made with Abraham and David tell us why history is going this way. And then here's another question. When will history go this way? Well, we're already in the end game. We're already well into the third quarter, maybe the fourth quarter. I don't know how to measure these things, but boy, like Sherlock Holmes, the game is afoot, you know. We're in the game. It's not something we have to wait for. We're in it. We're in the middle of developing prophetic worldview. May God give us eyes to see that. And as you see the covenants of God, then you see the historic development of Zechariah 12, verse 3, we can say that we're in the middle of the prophetic worldview that's developing. The nations are gathering against Israel. Well, I do not see America turning away from Israel. And I don't care what administration it is, Republican or Democratic. I don't see America turning away from Israel. But it's possible that there could be a scenario develop where America steps back and is no longer friendly toward Israel. And to me, if you're not for me, you're against me. America might not send weapons and arms and personnel, whatnot, but just saying, hey, we're out of the game, could very well isolate Israel and make it that much easier for the nations of the world to jump on Israel and to really finish the end game there. There is a war being waged against Israel right now. And again, right now it's a diplomatic and a political war. Soon it's going to be a shooting war. But God loves Israel. And God is sustaining her, whereas the nations of the world hate Israel and are seeking to destroy her. Now, I began this message in Genesis chapter 12 verse 1, which is 4,000 years ago. And we can see, we can measure 4,000 years of God's faithfulness to Israel. He hasn't abandoned them. He told us He wouldn't. And regardless of how academic a theology sounds, regardless of all of the PhDs and the THDs that are propounding that God has rejected Israel because they've rejected Jesus Christ, God's own criteria tells us that He hasn't. And God will be faithful to this people. God will be faithful to this tiny, tiny nation. The promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, it's still active and it's still potent. God will not abandon His people. And so our chapter ends, which we'll get to next week, it ends with Israel receiving Jesus as Messiah. This is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible, I think, in terms of someone being converted to Jesus. It ends with them receiving Jesus as their Messiah. in the balance of chapter 12 that we'll look at next week, God delivers Israel from the nations that are set against her, and then God delivers them from their sin. And it's a glorious, wonderful chapter. Delivered from all of their enemies and delivered from their sin. Remember, some of the people, when Jesus came the first time, they said, we want Messiah to come because when he comes, he'll deliver us from Rome, right? And they thought that he was going to be a political, a secular, a military Messiah. But obviously, he didn't come for that. He came to deliver the people from their sins. But it's here, in fact, at the end of chapter 12 here is the second coming of Jesus. It's then that the Jews are converted to Jesus Christ. They're saved from their enemies. So in a sense, he is the political Messiah at that point. And they're saved from their sins. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to save you and me from our sins. And maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God became a man, and for 33 years he lived among us. He walked among us. He lived, he died, he rose again. And Paul the Apostle said, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And it's possible you've never made that good confession. It's possible that you listening at home, you've never made the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and that he's my Lord. And if you've never made that your prayer before, you've never confessed that publicly, I would invite you in this room to stand up. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to know the Lord. I do believe that God raised him from the dead. I do confess that he's my Lord. And you at home, maybe you've never prayed this prayer. Maybe you've never made the good confession. But you know the weight of sin. You know the reality of guilt. You know what it is to be alienated from the God who created you. The God who created you is the God who redeemed you in Jesus Christ. And he so longs for you to invite him into your life and to surrender your life to him. So we're going to pray. And if this prayer really reflects the reality of your heart, just pray it along with me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need the grace that comes only through Christ. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Jesus, come and forgive me. I believe that you're risen from the dead. And I confess you as Lord. Send your Holy Spirit to live in me. Send your Holy Spirit to transform me. Send your Holy Spirit to empower me to live my life for you. Thank you, Jesus. I love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.